Open your Bibles, please, with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I'm going to read all 32 verses to give you the flavor of the entire scene. Acts chapter 26. And we will commence reading in verse 1. Let's all give our attention, please, to the Word of God. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.' Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Amen. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Would you bow your head with me, please, around the throne of grace, and will you ask the Lord tonight to speak? Our dear Father in heaven, we pray tonight in Jesus' name that it will be the voice of God that is heard. Speak through this written word, we pray. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt cause Thy word to run with success in the hearts of those whom Thou hast gathered tonight. We pray especially that for any lost soul in the meeting, Thou wouldst crown this gospel message with success. Lord, grant the heart cry of this congregation to see sinners brought to Christ. Thy word says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We believe that, Lord, and so we preach. Tonight we pray for a demonstration of that power. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. Someone has described chapters 24, 25, and 26 of Acts as the story of fettered hands and fettered hearts. A very good summary of the people and the events of these three chapters. It is the Apostle Paul who has the fettered hands, of course, having been charged with sedition by the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel of Christ in the temple. Paul has been placed in chains by the Roman governor. But despite his bonds, Paul is in some ways to be envied, because it was through his bonds that he had the opportunity of standing before kings, rulers, even the emperor of Rome himself, and had the privilege of preaching the gospel to them. Very few preachers have been able to stand before thrones and preach Christ. It was this same apostle who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that not many mighty, not many noble are called to eternal life in Christ. Very seldom do you find the gospel in the high places of rank and dignity. And it is a great kindness and mercy of God when nobles and princes and kings and monarchs and presidents have the favor of hearing the proclamation of the gospel message. Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Caesar knew not the privilege that was theirs upon hearing one of the world's greatest preachers bring them the greatest message that ever could be given, the message of pardon for sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Here was the king of preachers, you might say, among men, and the preacher to kings. He serves as a model to any preacher who is called to stand before the high ones in the earth. But I also said that this passage has been called the story of fettered hearts. In chapter 24, we read of Paul standing before the Roman governor, Felix. Luke tells us in that chapter that the apostle reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And then we read that Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Felix did not want to hear about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, because Felix was, as history shows us, a murderer, a tyrant, and a vicious adulterer. Paul's words shook Felix to the core of his being. His conscience was smitten, but sadly he remained unconverted because his heart stayed fettered by sin. Festus is the next appointed Roman governor during Paul's time of imprisonment. He comes off as being old, detached, successful, shrewd, outspoken, and arrogant. Though being himself a Roman, and as a Roman, given over to the most brazen forms of idolatry and polytheism of the heathen forms of religion, he still labels, has the nerve, the audacity to label the doctrines of God's Word as superstition to King Agrippa. Indeed, it's upon hearing Paul preach these very doctrines to Agrippa that Festus interrupts Paul and calls him mad. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind to bring such things. Festus, too, had a fettered heart, fettered by sin, that would not believe and would not obey the gospel call. But there is one more man who draws our attention this evening, and that is King Agrippa. After hearing the Apostle Paul testify of how the Lord saved him while on the Damascus Road, and after hearing of the gospel of Christ that saves sinners, Agrippa gives one of the saddest and, I think, most chilling responses that could ever be given to a gospel message. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." From those words, there are a few simple truths I want to underscore this evening, as we ponder the subject of the Christian ministry and almost persuaded. I want to, in the first place, from that response of Felix, look at the great mission of every gospel preacher. The great mission of every gospel preacher. It's found in the very words of Agrippa. Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." There are many sermons from this passage that have been preached over the years, over the centuries, on almost Christians. This text has nothing to do with that. Paul never persuaded, nor did he ever aim to attempt to persuade Felix to be almost a Christian. But he almost persuaded him to be a Christian altogether. There's a difference. Man may, for instance, be almost a Calvinist, and so hold to most of the doctrines of grace. But another man who has been on a certain occasion almost persuaded to be a Calvinist may in fact be a complete Arminian. A man who is almost a doctor, knows something of medicine and the human body, you hope anyway. But a man almost persuaded to be a doctor may not know, have the first clue about science itself. See the difference? Now, from Agrippa's own confession, it is obvious that it was Paul's aim to persuade him to be a Christian. He understood that. He knew what Paul was aiming for, to be a Christian. Matter of fact, Paul's own words in verse 29, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, a Christian." Therefore, the great object of the preaching of the gospel minister should always be to persuade sinners to be Christians. That's the aim. in the preaching of the gospel, in the presentation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Believe you me, it is my aim to persuade men to be followers of Christ, to be Christians. The aim of the Christian minister, of the gospel preacher, should never be, in the first place to entertain the lost. And yet, under the guise of getting sinners into the church, and under the guise of supposedly getting sinners saved, this is the very thing that's happening in our generation. So why not bring in what I will call circus acts? And churches have indeed and are bringing in clowns. I can't remember the email I got recently, but that was the very thing the church was using. A clown brought into church to teach and preach the gospel to the children. Whatever it takes, the show must go on. It's very common in the churches in Orlando. You understand that. It's the world of make-believe down there. That's what people come to escape from reality. Disney, Epcot. It's just an escape. That churches that live in an unreal world thrive. And so you have the invitations at the doors to come to their church, because they're going to have a mechanical bull, and they're going to have karate experts and all kinds of things to preach the gospel. After all, you've got to compete with the church down the street. You've got to keep the people coming, because success means crowds. I wonder what Hudson Taylor would have thought about that. How many years was it before he saw his first soul come to Christ? Or Robert Moffat? Or Jesus Christ? But when, pray tell, did God call the church into the entertainment business? What does the death of God's only begotten Son have in common with the world's music and the world's sales tactics and the world's methods of gathering crowds? I couldn't help but share part of an email with you that I received. Emails are increasing. I'm gathering that the exposure of sermon audio is growing for us. And that's good. It's getting quite a few emails. Woman heard a message on God's hell, and then upon recognizing false teachers and listens to several sermons on sermon. She said, this is part of her letter, I was saved, she's out in California. I was saved out of the Roman Catholic Church and have been in a neo-evangelical modernist church for my 20 years of being a believer. I always thought this was biblical Christianity, since I never knew anything but the Roman Catholic Church. I have been so struggling with the way the church has been changing recently into something with a Vision 2010 marketing approach that is not biblical, because they belittle evangelism, make fun of it, and tell us repeatedly that they want us to, quote, get people in the doors in any way possible. The children's pastor, a lady, said to the teachers on training day, make it fun. We don't want to put the fear of God into them. We want them to come through our doors. Unquote. Sometimes the worship song leader will have an interlude in the modern praise song in which he will do a harmonica jazz solo. Sometimes they tell us we are great and tell us to clap for ourselves because we are doing great singing. Our church is a member of the Willow Creek Association. There are stories, jokes, skits, videos. I do not think we have ever been taught to separate. Just the opposite. We look identical to the world. Living the Christian life, sanctification, separation, obedience, is not encouraged or taught from the pulpit, along with a ton of doctrine that I have had to learn on my own in my own personal study. I'm just discovering that there are many views on doctrines, which makes me a bit confused which view is right. This is why our church does not teach it. It leads to conflict and controversy. Now, I tell you, brothers and sisters, that is just standard fare that's going on out there in the world today in the churches. Just standard fare. You know, you hear the preacher preach it, but it's nice to have someone come along and verify, hey, you know what, it really is going on. This is what's going on in churches out there. The gospel preacher's job is not to entertain the lost, and moreover, it is not the role of the gospel preacher in his aim, in his great mission, to educate the lost in the ways of religion. To merely educate the lost in the ways of religion. Churches are full of nominal Christians. people who know the terminology of Christianity, who take the name of Christian, who may have been baptized even, but to be a Christian, to be one, has never been their experience. They know the jargon. They know the lingo that Christians use among themselves, but they do not know the reality of the words they use. Many preachers have a great way of putting just the right words in sinners' mouths to get the right response needed, because they have got to get a decision, quote unquote. They educate the sinner, but never evangelize the sinner. Never seek to persuade them to be a real Christian. You ask the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What was it that Paul was aiming to accomplish by preaching the gospel before Agrippa? He gives it for us really in this chapter in verse 18. You'll there find a fivefold description of what it is the great aim of the gospel preacher to do as he seeks to evangelize the lost. Here's what it means to be a Christian. In the first place, if you'll look with me, it is evangelization. It is illumination. Illumination. To open their eyes, he says. God has sent me to open their eyes, to preach this gospel in order that their eyes may be opened. That is illumination. Now, of course, that means that there's a darkness that's there in the sinner's heart. He's blinded by sin. His eyes are shut to it. He can't see it. It's like a blind man. You can tell him the sun is there, it's shining, and there's all the benefits of the sun, but he's blind to the sun. He cannot see the sun. And this great aim of the gospel preacher, as he preaches Christ, as he preaches and declares the gospel, it is in order that the eyes of lost men and women and young people and children will be opened. Because the eyes naturally of men and women and young people and children are closed. They are spiritually blind. It's not just they have some myopia. It's not that they have a little bit of ability to see spiritual truth. The Bible says they are blind to the truth of God. There is a darkness that sin and depravity has brought into their souls, and they cannot see apart from the grace of God. And the instrument that God uses in opening their eyes is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's illumination. There's something else, and that's conversion. Paul says that God had sent him to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Turn them. Turning is conversion. Turning is not getting somebody to walk an aisle and make a decision and sign a card. And never, as we saw in this past morning, never seeing a change in life. It is a turning away from the deeds of darkness and turning into the deeds of light. There is evidence that is always brought forth when someone has been converted to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, you can convert them to a system of theology and not see that. You can convert them to a church and not see this. You can convert them to a religion. You can convert them to a certain denomination. It's never the aim of the gospel preacher to convert people to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Lutheran or whatever. It's to convert them, to turn them from the darkness into light, that there might be a complete revolution in their lives where they're going this broad road to hell and they do a 180 and now everything is different. Their behavior, their talk, their pursuits, their friends, everything just changes. That's conversion. And we are playing the fool if we accept anything less. Turning. There's something else as far as what it means to be a Christian and what the gospel preacher is always aiming for in his ministry. And that is emancipation, because he says to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. Emancipation. Freedom. freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from wicked and evil habits. Sin shall not have dominion over the believer. That's just a plain statement of Scripture. I remember reading many, many years ago, I don't remember what sermon it was, a Spurgeon, but making the simple statement, the simple plain statement, if there is one sin that dominates your life, it will damn you to hell. And brothers and sisters, I sat up in my chair when I read that. The statement is, of Scripture, sin shall not have dominion. It does not mean that we live in perfection. It does not mean that we never transgress the law of God. We're now talking about sin dominating, controlling, ruling the life of the believer, and that cannot be, because in salvation, King Jesus comes and He sits upon the throne, and now He's the one that is in control. There's an emancipation from the bondage of sin. It's a fact. That's the gospel. From the power, this is it to be, from the power of Satan, the power of God. Forgiveness is the fourth characteristic. He has received forgiveness of sin. A Christian is one whose sins have been remitted. They have been sent away. They have been buried forever in the sea of God's forgetfulness. They have been put under the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, never to come back to haunt the believer again. Never even on judgment day will one sin stand up against him and accuse him, because the blood of Christ has silenced every accusation of sin. Because he has become the object of the wrath of God. Hallelujah. In the place of the sinner. And all of the infinite wrath of God was poured out upon his Son. It was the sword of Jehovah's justice that was unsheathed and that was plunged into the heart of his only begotten Son. And in the plunging of the sword of justice, it satisfied the wrath of God. It propitiated his anger against sin. And therefore the debt has been paid. And because all of our unrighteousness was transferred to Jesus Christ, the Word of God says He was made sin for us. He was not made a sinner, but He was made sin for us. Our iniquities, our transgressions were imputed to Jesus Christ. Let's just think that one through. Let's get ourselves out of being comfortable with some light-hearted view of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Brothers and sisters, seek to delve into the deep doctrines of the gospel. Get more for yourself than simply Jesus died for sinners. Pray tell, what does that mean? Pray tell, what does that mean? I believe there are so many Christians who take that name who really have a very vague understanding of what it means to say that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Have really little understanding of what the actual work of the cross has to do with their own salvation. It has to do with their own standing before God. You see, the fact of the matter is, all of our unrighteousness was transferred to Jesus Christ. He was made sin. And as He bore this sin in His own body on the tree, God His Father unsheathed His sword and He slew His own Son. He had to, because sin had to be punished. And finally, there was a perfect sacrifice. You see, all the blood of the bulls and the goats could never put away sin. It would take God and God alone to put away sin. And so here is now God hanging upon the tree. Here is now the perfect sacrifice. Here is now the Son of God being made the object of God's wrath. And the Father breaks fellowship, and He turns His back upon His own Son, and He pours out His wrath upon Him, and He suffers the equivalency of hell. That's one half. That's why I'll never be punished for my sin. It has already been punished in Christ. God cannot demand payment twice. That's exactly what you mean when you say Jesus paid it all. He paid the debt that I owed God, a debt of a perfect righteousness that I could not give, a perfect life that I could not live. He satisfied the justice of God that I could not satisfy. Jesus paid it all. And God will not come and say, I want you to pay me again. The debt has been paid. I am free. That's only half. The other half is this. All of His righteousness has been transferred to me. All of His righteousness, all of His purity has divinely by God been imputed to me by faith in Him and in His death. And now with my Savior's garments on, I am as holy as the Holy One. That's the transaction that took place. That is the gospel. That is what it means to be forgiven and why we're forgiven. There's something else that flows from this, and that is sanctification. Sanctified by faith, they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. A Christian is one who has been set apart. He's distinct. He's different. He's changed. He's no longer his own because he has been bought with a price, the blood of a lamb without spot and without blemish. These are descriptions of someone who's been saved. This is what the preacher, the gospel preacher, is always aiming for and is not satisfied until he sees through his gospel ministry people brought from this darkness into light. People freed from the slavery of sin. People set apart for service to God. That's the Christian minister's great aim. Now that brings me to the method in his great mission. The method. Now you look carefully at Paul's method in this chapter. You'll find out how he went about to persuade Agrippa to be a Christian. First, Paul constantly appealed to the Scriptures. I'm not saying that he quoted this and that other passage as he talked to Felix, but Paul insisted from the beginning to the end that he spoke no other things than that which was found written in Moses and the prophets. He said, I can't understand why everybody's all upset. I have preached nothing but what was written in Moses and the prophets. A preacher who appeals seldom, if at all, to the Scriptures in his preaching, has a manner, a method of persuasion quite different than the Apostle Paul. There are oftentimes, very popular in our generation, appeals to emotions. And that's why the organist is told to keep playing softly just as I am. To create the atmosphere. And why the preacher has a whole list of emotional stories that would naturally soften, so to speak, the heart and make it shed tears. And then he makes the appeal to come forward. I can watch a movie and do that. It's no great feat to get people to cry. But they start confusing that with tears of repentance. They start confusing that with genuine sorrow over sin. And it's not the same thing. And so they come with their tears. But there's no true conversion. There's not been a use of the Scriptures. There's not been the use of the law of the Lord to expose their sin, their unrighteousness, and to expose the wrath of God against the wicked and the coming judgment. There's just some nice little stories that are told that gets them all emotional. And now you say, come to Jesus. I have watched it happen, folks. And they really don't know why they're coming.
You see, the Word of God is the method. Because the Word of God is living. And the Word of God is powerful. And I am not. Now, there are many people in churches who are not yet persuaded to be Christians. Yet they believe the Bible is true. They've been taught from the time they were a child that this is God's Word. They've been taught to believe that this is inspired. And I would ask these people, if I could, how do you reconcile this? This book says that there is no other hope for heaven and escaping the judgment of God apart from Jesus Christ and His atoning death. Yet you have never come to Christ for salvation. You say you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well and good, because it is. But the very Bible you say you believe tells you that you better flee to Christ or you'll be damned. This book testifies that those who reject Christ and His atonement must perish, and that without mercy. And so I would ask them, if I could, are you prepared then to perish? You see, I say this because Agrippa believed the prophets. Paul knew it. But his heart needed persuading, for there was something radically wrong with his heart that would not bow to the truth that he knew was right in his mind. So I would say to those who believe this book to be God's Word, but are not Christians, there's something wrong in your heart. There is something that needs to be repented of. So Paul, in his great mission to persuade men to be Christians, constantly appealed to Scripture. Secondly, Paul testified of what God's grace had done for him personally. We read the account of his own conversion on the Damascus Road in this chapter. There's no need to go over that again here. Suffice it to say that a man's personal testimony ought to carry a lot of weight. Your own personal testimony of how God saved you and how He has changed you ought to carry a lot of weight. If I am convinced that a man is honest and he testifies to me of something, I would really not be fair. I would be unjust if I didn't believe him. I'd be calling him a liar. And if others backed up his testimony, I better not deny it. Now, a Christian minister will be Paul-like in his preaching if he bears his personal testimony of what Christ has done for him. We've been seeing that in Wednesday evenings on our studies on soul winning. This power of personal testimony. It ought to convince a man of the truth of the gospel if he has a heart that's been set against it and saying it's nonsense and it's folly. You see, it's very hard, men do it, but it's very hard to argue with results. When you see somebody who was such a rebel against God and live a life of debauchery, transformed, and now living a life of uprightness and purity, you've got to explain it somehow. There's something that's gone on. There's something that's changed that person. And Paul said, hey, I was a Pharisee. I was of the strictest sect of the Jews' religion. I was such a devout Pharisee that I put these people to death. And now I am one of them. You better believe me. I don't for a moment believe that Agrippa was mocking Paul when he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I do not buy into that interpretation at all. I believe Agrippa was trembling in his boots. He knew what Paul was saying was true. Which leads me to say, as far as his method is concerned, he hit home at Agrippa's heart. King Agrippa, verse 27, "Believest thou the prophets?" I have always come to that verse and just imagine Paul giving this long pause as he looks into his eyes. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" "I know you believe the prophets." He aimed at his heart. Paul looked Agrippa through and through. He read his heart, and he faced Agrippa with an inescapable truth. Paul never flinched to look a man in the eye and tell the faults he saw and the error that he perceived, for he knew that a man's heart must be pricked before he will believe the gospel and be saved. He aimed at the heart. If a preacher is faithful to his Lord and to his calling, he will not be afraid to hit home. He will not be afraid for very close and personal application to the object and the audience of his message. He knows that it's the heart that must be won, and he must storm the heart. Through the intellect, granted. Through truth, I agree. But ultimately, it is to storm the heart. That was Paul's method. I have to go on and look at the maltreatment of Paul's mission. How successful was Paul, this king of preachers? Well, with Festus, he got nowhere. Verse 24, "And he thus spake for himself. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." As I said in my introduction, Festus was aloof. He was a shrewd, independent, and very matter-of-fact kind of guy. He had no time for anything involving sentiment or abstract thought. He was one of those, someone described him as common sense kind of business people who are very practical and fond of facts. For him, all of Paul's message was sheer madness. It's crazy. And so, wherever the gospel is preached, there will always be people like Festus. People that could care less about somebody who died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. All of that is history. What's important is now, the here and now, this life. I can't see how this whole business of religion has anything to do or any impact upon my life. He didn't persuade Festus. He almost persuaded Agrippa to be a Christian. Agrippa listened attentively. Matter of fact, Paul's testimony reveals that Agrippa had always taken an interest in religious questions. He sprang from the family of Herod, who had trembled before God's prophets, like the Herod who heard John the Baptist gladly. And he weighed Paul's arguments in his mind. As he did that, he felt there was much to be said for Paul's message. "He has changed. I heard about this man. He was vehement in his persecution of these Christians. He's come one. I've read of these prophets. I know about these prophecies of the Messiah. I understand what he's saying." Perhaps Paul is right. Still, there is an if. The Agrippas of this world are all around. They're almost persuaded. They go to church. They listen to the Word of God attentively. And maybe even now and then they drop a tear. but they would do the same thing in a movie theater. The preacher makes some remark in his message that they like, and they repeat it at the dinner table or at work. But then again, they would do the same thing if they heard a good line in a movie or read it in a book. He is almost persuaded, and so he is no Christian at all. Why was Agrippa almost persuaded? What held him back? Well, let's step into the court of King Agrippa that day and look around. What do you see? As I look on the right hand of Agrippa, I see a very excellent reason why he's not convinced, for there sits Bernice. Bernice was widely known for her beauty and her lecherous life. She'd been married to her uncle, but she was unfaithful to him, and the marriage broke up. Bernice was also King Agrippa's sister, and as secular history affirms, at this time she was living in incest with her brother. We're not surprised then that Paul's arguments, as he said, "I would to God that I could persuade you not just to almost, but to be one altogether." We're not surprised. Didn't enjoy success. The reason sinners are not persuaded 99 times out of 100 is because of their sin. They love their sin. They love their sin. They see, but they don't see. For if they really saw, it would mean that they would have to give up their sin. But you see, they just can't do that. They love it too much. Agrippa was also in evil company. That alone is quite sufficient to keep a man from being altogether a Christian. One of Satan's greatest nets in which he holds the lost until their day of destruction is the net of evil company. Evil companions. How many sinners there have been who have trembled. They have trembled like Felix under the preaching of God's Word. Knowing what the minister said is true. Not for a moment denying it. And yet, ere long they leave the house of God and they meet up with their friends. The Word of God is lost and godly thoughts are quenched. I'm sitting here tonight looking at a house full of young children. You better be careful, parents, who your friends or your children are, I'll tell you that. I would not be allowing my children to go into anybody's home that I didn't know and know well. I'd be very, very interested in who they hang about with, what kind of influence they may be exerting upon them. This man was an evil company. And it played a very big role. Even though he knew what Paul was saying was true. Almost, Paul. We look around again and there's somebody else influencing Agrippa, and that's this guy, Festus. What would Festus, Agrippa's inferior, think if he believed Paul's message and became a Christian? What would be said about him now? What would happen to his position and his power and his prominence? Don't forget, please, that the name Christian was a despised name in that day. You see, Agrippa was more interested in the opinion of others, more interested in political gain than in eternal gain. Do we not find the same today? A man who will not turn from darkness to light because it will cost them their friends. It will cost them their pride and their acceptance by others. It will cost them their position. Who was now preaching to him? It was Paul, and he was in chains. But as I already said tonight, the main reason lay in his own heart. He loved his sin. That brings me to the misery of those who are almost persuaded. First, you'll find that Agrippa, because he was only almost persuaded, missed the blessing of salvation altogether. A leaky ship went out to sea, and a passenger was almost persuaded not to go. But he did go, and he perished. A criminal was almost saved from being hanged. But the pardon came 5 minutes after the gallows doors had opened. He was altogether dead, despite the almost escape. Is it not most sad that the blessing of salvation, of Christ, of heaven, pass right before your eyes, and you're almost persuaded, and yet you will miss them altogether? That misery would deepen because Agrippa was doubly guilty. Far better for that servant that day in Agrippa's court, who was out tending other business, than for Agrippa. It's far better for a man to go to hell without ever hearing the gospel than to go to hell having heard it and having been almost persuaded. It will be more tolerable for those citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for the people of Chorazin and Nazareth and Capernaum, who had Christ in their midst, who had God's Son preaching to them. And I think apart from the everlasting lake of fire, this is the twist. It will lead to endless, eternal regrets. Will not this thought arise again and again in the tormented, "I was almost persuaded to repent. Why did I go on with my sin? I was almost persuaded to put my trust in Christ. Why did I trust in my own good works? I was almost persuaded to give up my evil company, but now I am going to have evil company for eternity. No more will I hear persuasions. Never, ever again. Almost, but lost." Where are you? Where are you tonight? I'm talking about your relationship to Jesus Christ. You young children, have you listened? And do you understand? I remember the days as a young child sitting in church, and I just couldn't wait for that preacher to shut up and get down, and I could go on about my business and play. I would ask you children to listen carefully to the story and the truths of this man, Agrippa and Paul, this evening. Just because your moms and dads are saved, and just because you memorize your verse in your catechism, does not mean you're a Christian. You need to come to Christ just like they did, and turn from your sin. I mean, turn from it, and not live in rebellion. Because that's not what a Christian does. This is the gospel preacher's mission. This is his method. Oftentimes, what he has to say is met with maltreatment. And that ends up in misery for those who maltreat the messenger and the message. But tonight it's not too late. Tonight, the door is still open. Tonight, you can be saved. Now is the time. You might be dead tomorrow, and then it's too late. And then there's no hope. Christ says, "Come to me now, and I will save you, and I'll forgive you, and I'll turn you away from the sin, and I'll turn you to holiness." Call upon Him. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. Let's seek the Lord together. In the stillness, our Father, of this hour, we come to Thee in Jesus' name. Lord, I would say that every adult in the meeting tonight professes to know Christ as their Savior. But Lord, we have children here who are lost. There is no evidence that they have ever been brought from darkness to light and set free from the power of Satan to the power of God. And Lord, as their parents, we lift them up to Thee tonight. And we pray that Thou wilt stop them in their tracks. In Jesus' name, we plead with Thee that Thou wilt save them while they're young. Make them to feel, to understand their own sinfulness and their need of Christ. We pray, Lord, for their salvation this evening. Spirit of God, press upon their hearts, we pray, as no man can do, the urgency of settling the matter tonight. Depart us now with Thy fear and favor upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.